Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thank you, Philip.
Real delight to come back each time. One of the great delights isn't just coming back to a church where I was raised and taught the truth from an early age, but it's also great to come back and see so many signs of life. There's so many people I don't recognise, and not all of that's down to my early onset dementia. It's always exciting to me that every time I come back to Fairfield, I see a number of new faces. It's obvious that God is at work here, and I hope that you are excited by the church that you're part of and prayerful for and seeking to get involved with. We've got, as Geoffrey said, a pretty wonderful passage to look at together. So if you'd like to keep a couple of fingers in page 1134, and we'll work our way through as much as we can of 1 to 17. I taught Romans 8 a couple of years ago at our church. We did it in 6 sessions, I think, half an hour each. 1 to 17 took me an hour and a half. My church is delighted. We've just moved to a new building, and the thing that the guys like best about this building is that there's not just one clock, but 2 clocks at the back of the church. I haven't yet found out who put in the second clock, but it seems to be popular. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. Do you long for the power to change? Do you also ever wish that you could just be free from the guilt for the things you've done in the past? Totally free, that you could actually let go, cut that rope of all the stuff you've done in the past? Do you long that in the future and in the present you could actually have power not just to feel like you're going to be different, but power to change? To stop the patterns of behaviour that cause you guilt, that cause you such shame, that cause such mess and misery in relationships? Do you just long to feel liberated and joyful? Not just for moments when you get caught up in an emotional meeting, but to have a sense of liberation and joy which is on such solid ground that it's there on a Monday morning as well as a Sunday evening. If that's you, and I guess it's most of us, then you need Romans 8. Now, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write these words? These are the Spirit's words we're reading. Why did he write them? What's the Holy Spirit going to do inside us right now as we look at these words together? In Romans 8, God the Holy Spirit gives weak and weary Christians like you and me assurance of his love and access to his transforming power. And that is what he is going to do in you this morning, right now. Both these things, assurance of his love and access to his transforming power, come through God's great gift to us, which is unwrapped in this chapter, and that gift is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, chapter 7 was all about the law. You'll remember, if you look through that chapter, 29 times Paul mentions the law in that chapter. And now, in chapter 8, Paul introduces us not so much to a subject, but a person who has been not absent in Romans, but not mentioned in Romans so far, really. And that's the Holy Spirit. And 21 times in this chapter, this great chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Not an impersonal power like the Force in Star Wars. This is a person, God, the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Trinity. Fully God. Come to dwell in us and to change each of us. Now, I think we've got a problem with the Spirit, though. A few years ago, a friend got engaged, and at least you know that this story ends well. The way he'd thought to do it is he took his then-girlfriend out for dinner, and he got the waiter aside beforehand. He went in the day before and said, look, I'm going to give you surreptitiously the ring. I want you to pop it into a couple of glasses of champagne and then bring the champagne at the end of the meal, and then she'll see the ring and the champagne. Be a great time. And he said, please don't tell anybody in the restaurant. I get very shy and nervous. So, of course, waiters being waiters, absolutely everybody knew what was happening, which didn't help what proceeded. They were both studying at the time, and she had some big exams coming up. Got to the end of the meal. He said, you know what? I really fancy a glass of champagne. And she said, really? He said, yeah, let's have a glass of champagne. She said, I've got to go back and finish an essay, and I've got a bit of a headache. He said, let's have some champagne. You know, being slightly nervous, he gets, as men do, aggressive, which plays really well in his tired, headachy girlfriend. And they basically have a blazing row, pretty much, in the restaurant, not helped by the fact that I know everybody else is looking at them. Eventually he says, just bring the champagne. Waiter brings the champagne, she sees what's in it, and everything ends happily. Now, for many of us, what on earth is the relevance of this story? I think for many of us, the Holy Spirit is like the diamond ring in that glass. We think we sort of know what the Spirit's about, and so we just, I know all about the Spirit. We're just happy to ignore and pass on actually studying much. You know, I know, there's God the Father, and he does stuff in the Old Testament. There's Jesus, he kind of does stuff in the New, and then the Spirit, he's sort of like the magician, does weird stuff, although, I don't know, it's something like that. The truth is, so many of us haven't got a clue about what the Spirit's really doing. And in this chapter, God unwraps the present for us. And so today, we're going to dig deep, and we're actually going to work hard this morning. And the reason we're going to work hard is that many of us, the Holy Spirit's been a sip of champagne, quite pleasant, really enjoyable, quite important to us, and a delight. And we haven't yet woken up to the fact that he is a diamond ring. He is so much more glorious, and his work is so much more fabulous than we've yet realized. And so what we're going to do now is we are going to roll up our sleeves, and we're going to work hard this morning so that for the rest of the week, for the rest of our lives, we can enjoy the Spirit's ministry in us. As Jeffrey said, this is Mount Everest in the mountain range of Scripture. This is the inner sanctuary of the Cathedral of Christianity. Romans 8 is a chapter worth not just studying regularly, but worth memorizing. You can memorize a verse a day easily. You could memorize the whole of Romans 8 between now and Christmas Day, which will be a glorious present to yourself. The theme of this great chapter is assurance. No condemnation at the start, no separation at the end. Assurance. Paul longs that you and I would walk out of here this morning assured. Not with some vague hope that, I really hope God likes me. I hope God loves me. I hope God would accept me if I got run over by a bus. I hope I'd be all right. But cast iron certainty. I know God is for me. I know God loves me. And I know God's power is at work within me. And it starts in verses 1 to 4 with freedom from condemnation. Look with me at verses 1 to 4, page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. It's as if Paul is answering a question here. Look, Paul, what on earth are we supposed to make of all this? You've told us God is glorious, that he is the source of all good and truth and beauty. And you've told us that we're justly facing his condemnation, his judgment, his wrath, because of the way that we've rebelled against and ignored and slammed our doors in the faces of this glorious God. And then you've told us that Jesus Christ took that condemnation, took that wrath in his death on the cross, so that we can be saved if we have faith in Jesus. We can be righteous. And you've told us that Jesus reversed the mess that Adam made, starting a new humanity that we can be part of. You've told us that although we're free from the slavery of sin, that we still struggle and fight and fail regularly. Well, look, given all of that, Paul, given that we still mess up lots, as chapter 7 said, well, might God finally lose patience? Might he just eventually just lose it with us? And how can we ever find the power to be different when you've told us that we still struggle with sin? If God's law can't help us, then what hope is there for us? Now, when I was a teenager, we moved to the States with Dad's job. And Dad was working as a diplomat, which meant that even his family got diplomatic immunity. Let me read from the back of the card. Under international law, this person enjoys immunity from criminal jurisdiction. There's a picture which is quite appalling that I'll show you. There we go. Ah, yes, so innocent. The bearer shall not be liable to any form of arrest or detention, but may be given a notice of violation. Now, to the international community, diplomatic immunity is an essential measure to ensure diplomatic relations, international relations, can function. To a teenage boy in a country where you can drive at 16, it has a rather different flavour. As a friend of mine put it, is a licence to drive it like you stole it. Now, my father's not stupid, and perceiving a less than mature attitude to such matters in his sons, he took us aside and explained to us that the British Embassy would treat things rather differently. That although the card said total immunity, in practice, the British Embassy would soon run out of patience if we ran up a series of speeding fines, and that they would leave us to the American justice system on our own. Now, I think many of us suspect the same about God. We think that, there's this great offer of forgiveness in the gospel. But we suspect that the time will come when God just says, look, enough. I've had it. You've done it just too many times. I'm just sick of that filth. I mean, come on. I sent Jesus to die for you, and this is how you live. I've just had it. You are on your own. You can pay for your own sin. But God says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you trust in Christ Jesus, then an interview could be made of every person you've ever met. They could examine CCTV footage for every second of your life, everything you've ever done. They could listen to every word you've ever spoken, and they could analyze every thought and review everything you've ever looked at. And there would be nothing that could be found that could condemn you on Judgment Day if you trust in Jesus. How is this possible? Well, in verses 2 to 4, Paul reminds us of what he has taught already. Firstly, verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Note first, actually, in verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus is who this applies to. in Christ Jesus. The gospel that's been explained in Romans is not that God has revealed something for us that we can do that will sort out our sin, but that Jesus Christ has done something for us, and therefore if we're trusting in him, we're okay. The gospel's not good news, as good advice, as people have said. It is good news. It's not good advice of things we can do. It's great news about what Jesus has done for us. And so all we need to do is stop trusting in ourselves and look to Jesus and what he has done. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2 means the power of the Spirit. We were ruled by the powers of sin and death, but through Christ, the Spirit has released us. Christ's death breaks the lock, and the Spirit opens the prison doors for us, so we can walk out. Now, the problem, verse 3, wasn't with the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law shows God's perfect good standards. The law's glorious. Martin Luther, the great reformer who was partial to the odd tipple, said the law is like red wine. It's good for the stomach. But if you wreck your stomach by eating poison and foul things, then actually even the medicine makes you sick. And he says, look, the law of God is good, but we have wrecked ourselves with our sinfulness. So the law now, instead of helping us see how to serve God, it just highlights our wickedness. And God's solution wasn't to, just ignore sin, it doesn't really matter. His solution is far more extraordinary and extravagant. He's a just God, and it's a good thing that he's just. Life matters. But what he did was he became a man, and then he took on the sins of mankind on that cross. That's why God became a man, so that he could swap places with men and women like you and me. So God, it says here, condemned sin in sinful man. And he did that by taking upon himself the condemnation. So every last drop of that great ocean of God's wrath that we as humanity have stored up, it was all poured and funneled in on one man at one moment at the cross. Sin was condemned in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross so that you and I don't have to face condemnation on Judgment Day. And therefore, do you realize God's justice is now a blessing? You don't have to worry about God's justice. Because God is just, if he's just, he can't punish the same sins twice. That would be criminal and cruel and unjust. And if Jesus has already paid for my sins on the cross, then there is no way that God can punish again the same sins in me on Judgment Day. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus has taken our condemnation. What does this mean for us? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It means the righteous requirements of the law have been met in us. That is, Jesus' perfect obedience has been treated as ours. If you imagine a couple of DVDs, incredibly high power DVDs, and they record every moment of your life on this disc, every single moment of your life. There's another DVD here, and this records every moment of Jesus' life. And what happens at the cross is that by faith, the discs are swapped. So that the cover that should have my name on it now contains Jesus' life records. The cover that has Jesus' name on it now contains my life record. And Jesus is punished for all that I have done, and I'm rewarded for all that he has done. His perfect deeds are counted to me. I'm righteous. And my filth and wickedness is counted to him, and he was punished. That is why there is no condemnation. It has been paid. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're still thinking things through, then you're very welcome here. Church is a great place to come if you're not a Christian. This is how you'll work out whether Christianity is a load of just nonsense or whether there's something worthwhile in it. Let me ask you a question. Even if you're not sure about the God's standards and all the Bible says, I guess you do know the guilt of some things in life. Let me ask you, who is going to pay for what you've done? History only ever gives us two answers to that question. Either you or Jesus. Who are you looking to pay for what you've done? The last phrase, living according to the Spirit, then takes us through into verses 5 to 11. Paul's point, let's be very clear, is not those who live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. His point is not in those words, we earn our forgiveness. If we live according to the Spirit rather than the sinful nature, God will forgive us. His point is that because we have been forgiven, we stop living according to the sinful nature and we start living according to the Spirit of God. We see what he means in the next verses. Free from sin's rule. Free from sin's rule, verses 5 to 11. First, verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, we see here the dramatic difference that it makes when you put your trust in Jesus. And that's why the New Testament says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The gospel is not just a message about your past sins are gone and your future eternal life when you die is safe, but I'm not really sure what happens in between. The gospel is also a message about present transformation of life. I don't know if you like those home improvement shows where families buy dilapidated houses, the sort of things that estate agents describe as some rustic features, which usually means it's missing the back wall. I love them because I wish I had the sort of skills that I could take on a house that's in need of some modernisation and do it up. But sadly, the limit of my skills is IKEA flat pack furniture, and I'm very proud of my abilities in that area. Now, our Heavenly Father has a hobby. Actually, it's not really a hobby so much as it's his consuming passion. It's the thing he does. He brings himself glory by doing this thing, and that is that he takes broken down, wrecked old hovels that have been mistreated, abused, and left in a terrible state of disrepair, and he lovingly restores them and makes them into something far more beautiful and glorious than they ever were originally. Of course, he doesn't do it with buildings. He does it with human hearts. That's his passion, and that's his project for you. In the beginning, you and I were made in the image of God. By our own sinful stupidity, we've damaged and polluted and shattered that image. But when we come to trust in Jesus, God comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. The master restorer and builder comes to live inside, and room by room, he deals with the damp rot, the filth, the brokenness, and he puts us back together. He clears out the junk of our greed and our lust and our bitterness. And above all, he gets rid of that selfish self-obsession which is at the heart of all that causes pain in our lives. And he makes us more like the Lord Jesus. More like the real human, the full human, the perfect human. He makes us more ourselves than we ever were. And the Spirit is his agent of change in this. The Spirit enables us now to live for God. Do you see that? Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Those controlled by the sinful mind are hostile to God. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, verses 7 and 8. But verse 6, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. God changes the thoughts and desires of our hearts. We don't become perfect overnight, but we do change. You see, naturally, I want to do what I want to do. It's the way all of us are as humans. Now, most of us aren't hostile. We read these verses, and most of us have a problem with them because we have a wrong view of what hostility is. We think hostility means a kind of shouty, angry atheism against God. But actually, for most of us, hostility is more a sort of passive-aggressive British indifference that smiles politely and slams the door in God's face and just gets on with life ignoring him. No great shouting and tantrums, just really be very pleased if you would go away and leave me alone. Thank you very much. But the Spirit changes us, and the Spirit takes our hostility to God and changes it into a heart that beats to serve and love God. The Spirit teaches us not just you must obey God, but the Spirit teaches me I want to obey God. Verses 9 to 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which lives in you. Now these verses pick up what Paul has been teaching about in Romans 7. There's a conflict in us, a conflict between our desire to serve ourselves and our desire to serve and obey God. And here's the thing. Too many of us as Christians, we've given up fighting, haven't we? You know, the reason is we believe we just can't win. You know, we're like a non-league side drawing Manchester United in the FA Cup. We'll turn up and play, but we know we're going to lose eventually. We long to be different, but the reality is if you ask us to describe the battle with sin, we talk in language of slavery. I'm trapped. It's this same old cycle I seem to be in of lust. We just have this toxic pattern of relating, and we just always, whatever we try, we just descend into the point scoring and the bitterness. I've always been grumbler. I've always been discontent. Nothing changes. And yet the Bible says to us, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. You are free. Verse 9 shouts it to us. You are free. The Spirit of God lives in you. We've got the Spirit of the Creator God himself in here, in your heart, changing you. There is no limit to the power you have. So start living like you're free. I went to a boarding school because Mum and Dad were moved abroad. And it was the sort of place where the top year, the school prefects, had the kind of power that most third world dictators can only dream of. And it was quite extraordinary. And a few years after I left school, I was working in London, and I bumped into one of the guys. He'd been head of school when I was in the bottom year. And you had to basically do whatever they asked when they were in the top year. And I found myself on the tube standing up to give him my seat. It was ridiculous. We're both out of school. I was an adult. I was working a responsible job. The thing is, I was so conditioned to act like a slave, effectively, that it just felt like I had to do it. And we're like that with our sin. We're so used to obeying it. Oh, I'll hold out for a week, a month, and then I just know I'll give in. We haven't worked out. You're free. It no longer applies. You're out of school now. The prefect has no power over you. Sin's power has been broken. You don't need to sin. It's not that you shouldn't. You don't need to. The power is gone. But we're so used to living like slaves that we can still feel the press of the chains on our wrists. We can still feel the stoop of the weights on our backs. And it takes a while before we realize we can stretch and stand straight and we can walk free. Don't live treating a defeated enemy as if he is still your master. Sin doesn't rule you. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the word of God. That's what it means to live by faith. It means that when my body tells me I am a slave to this sin and the word of God tells me I'm free, I trust the word of God, not my feelings. And now finally, we see what the Spirit has done in us. Thirdly, verses 12 to 17, we're empowered to live as children of God. Let's look right the way through these verses. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This was the longest of the three sermons when I did it in three, but I'm going to try and condense it into about 5 minutes. There is a warning in verses 12 to 14. If we're not living differently, if we look the same as the world around us, same hopes, same fears, same habits, you've got to wonder whether you really understand the gospel. If you find that actually you look like everybody else, fear the same things, hope for the same things, trapped in the same patterns, the answer is probably not try harder. The answer is probably come back and find out whether you've really understood this gospel, which the Bible says transforms. Talk to one of the home group leaders, one of the elders. Talk through, work out, do I really understand that Christ has died for me? But primarily, these verses are part of a chapter of encouragement. They tell us, look, if you trust in Jesus, there is God's power to live in a way that's appropriate for a child of God. We don't have an obligation anymore to the sinful nature. We are sons of God, and therefore, it's not we must live as them, but we're able to, we're free to, we're called to, we're delighted to. Verses 12 to 14 talk about being led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, verse 14. Now, this is a phrase that we often misunderstand. It's usually used about a kind of quiet, gentle, listening voice. You know, working out, you know, does the Spirit want me to put on both my socks this morning? Does the Spirit want me to walk out the front door? And you'll find a lot of people in history have thought this is what it means. You know, am I allowing the Spirit to guide every step of my life? The Bible uses it in a different way. The Bible wants the Spirit to guide every step of our life. But the Bible shows that happens in a different way. Look at verse 13. Verse 14 explains verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you see how the two flow together? To be led by the Spirit, verse 14, is not a quiet, gentle thing. It is about violent, bloody conflict. It's about war. This is not some crusade against people of other beliefs or the secular society. It is a violent fight to the death with the sins in our heart. And the problem here, I think, is our attitude to sin. We think sin is harmless fun, and the best thing is to get away with as much as we can. We think God's a cosmic killjoy, that he's sat there in heaven with his rule book, and as soon as he sees, they've worked out to enjoy that, better find a rule that says that's illegal. Oh, they seem to be having far too much fun over there, better write another rule, that's illegal. We've got this view of God as a cosmic killjoy. We think God's laws are bars keeping us away from fun, but the Bible reveals, as verse 13 puts it, sin leads to death. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Sin leads to misery. Sin is what wrecks relationships. Sin is what makes shame and guilt. Sin causes bitter regret. Sin pollutes, corrupts, destroys, and sin kills. We're like children at the zoo, stamping our little feet because we can't go in through the bars that stop us going to play with the nice cuddly lions. And God our Father says, you don't really know what you're asking for. God's bars, his laws, don't keep us away from fun. They keep us away from danger. Kill sin or be killed by sin is the Bible's message. And the Spirit, therefore, trains us for battle. How does he do that? Well, the Spirit helps us understand and believe what the Bible says, that sin is not fun, sin is filth. That sin doesn't lead to a life of freedom and joy, but to death. The Spirit helps us also to grow in our desire to please God, even when we don't understand him. And the Spirit helps us to grow in the discipline and the honesty that we need if we're going to fight hard, involving our Christian brothers and sisters and standing firm together. Put it to death or be killed by it. That's the choice. Three very useful P's summarize our relationship with sin as Christians. The penalty for sin has been taken by Jesus on the cross. We're forgiven. The power for sin has been broken by the Spirit. We are transformed by his work in our lives. The presence of sin remains until Jesus' return. And so wherever it raises its ugly head, we are to put it to death. Stick a knife in it. And therefore, I guess if we would call ourselves Christians this morning, let me ask you, what sin are you seeking to put to death at the moment? if you're not perfect, which I presume nobody here thinks they are, if you are and you're married, ask your husband or wife. If you're not married, I'm sure ask a close friend. None of us are perfect. If we're not perfect, what sin are you not resisting, fighting? What are you seeking to put to death at the moment? Don't play, don't even fight, kill. See, we are to be like, we are to be sons of God. That's what we have been made, and that's how we should live. We have privileges and joys, and God calls us. He says, I've brought you into my royal family. Don't go back to your old life, living in misery and poverty and spiritual ruin. Enjoy living as a prince and princess in the kingdom of God. By your life, show what I've done, that you are a son, daughter of the Most High God. There's much more that could be said in these glorious verses. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. That is, the Spirit enables us to believe. When the Scriptures say you're a son of God, it is the Spirit who drives those words into our hearts so that even with all my filth and sin and stupidity and faithlessness, I'm able to believe, yes, it's true. The evidence of my life seems to point elsewhere, but I know your word says it, and it is true. And we are heirs, but we'll see more of that later. Romans 8 shows in these first 17 verses, God is not a foolish parent. It's not God cancels the debt of our sin and just keeps paying it off. Oh, you know, there's nothing I can do. They keep on, you know, a miscreant son who's just running riot, and the parents keep bailing them out, keep bailing them out, keep bailing them out. No, God has cancelled the debt of our sin, but he's also sent his Spirit to change us. He's dealt with the penalty of a sin. He's also dealt with the power, and he's addressing the presence too. His Spirit is at work in you. To put it in theological language, those he justifies, he sanctifies. Which is to say, those he forgives through Jesus' death, he transforms through the Spirit's life. So what does this first 17 verses of this glorious chapter give us? I hope you realize that you have freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt of the past. You don't have to fear that God might find out what you're really like. He knows. You're forgiven not because he doesn't realize how bad you are, but because Jesus paid for everything. There's freedom from fear of future failure. You don't have to kid yourself, I'm going to do so much better from now on. I'm going to be a great Christian now. I'm really going to resolve. There's no condemnation because Jesus' death has paid for it all, past, present, and future. And there's freedom from despair. We're not trapped. We're not enslaved. We have the Spirit's power assuring us that we are sons and daughters of God and enabling us to fight against the sins that live on in our hearts. All of that, and we haven't even gotten near to the best bit of chapter 8 yet. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths. We thank you that sin has been dealt with finally and fully on the cross, that we are forgiven through Jesus' condemnation in our place. We thank you and praise you, Father, that the slavery of sin has been broken. Your Spirit sets us free and enables us to love and serve you and not to be trapped and wrecked by our sin. And we thank you, Father, as we look to the future, that we can know for certain that you are our Father and that you will bring us safely to the end. We ask that you would work these truths into our hearts by your Spirit's power, that the Lord Jesus might be more glorified in the way that we live. Amen.